this context, what we're really going to try and address is sonship and repentance in light of sonship. To take all of the other stuff that is involved in sonship, free justification, the constant mercy of God and replenishable mercy of God. I think one of the things that, as I've thought about sonship in my own life, even more recently, that has really impacted me is when Jack talks about, and I hope he does in this tape series, the sense of partnership that George Mueller had in his ministry, that he really sensed that his arrangement with God, as he did the orphanages, as he did the different things that he did, was that God was his partner in that, not his enemy, not his adversary, not one who was set to trip him up or disdain him, you know, for the least slip-up, but really his partner. So we want to talk about repentance in the light of the partnership that sonship offers with the Father. And really, repentance as an opportunity for joy in participating in what God is doing in my life. I recently read a book where the author is, you know, alternately in the book critiquing the modern church. And one of the things that she said in that really struck me, she said, where did the idea ever come from that it was we who were in the business of reforming ourselves and not God? That it was we who were in the business of changing ourselves, rehabilitating ourselves, and not God? And that really stuck with me. So repentance in the light of the fact of God's determination to make you look like Jesus. You know, that's what the gospel is. Now, I want to briefly tell you why this is as meaningful as it is to me. I was raised, for all intents and purposes, in Roman Catholic Church. And I mean no disrespect towards the Roman Catholic Church. There seems to be more and more unification going on nowadays. Maybe some of it's a thoughtless unification, but anyway, I don't want to disparage that entirely. But I do think, in many ways, that if you look at the dogma of Roman Catholicism, you'll find that it resides deep within your own heart. That if you look at the way that the ritual has been carved out, it's something that the flesh resonates to. And so when you sin, in that context, you go to confession, and you confess your sins to the priest, as, you know, the best you can, and then the priest gives you an, you know, starts, you know, doing his absolution in Latin, and you pray the act of contrition. And the conclusion of that act of contrition is, I firmly resolve, with the help of thy grace, to sin no more and avoid the near occasions of sin. Amen. And grace, in that context, means the energy that God will give you if you go to the sacraments, if you obey him, if you do good. So, you know, that's really the argument of the Reformation. It's not whether or not justification was by faith or by grace. Everyone agreed on that. The question was, where do you get the grace? And the Catholic Church said, you get the grace by being obedient. You know, you get the grace by going to the sacraments. And the Reformers said, no, the grace, you know, comes unmerited. So anyway, I was converted my freshman year of college. My life fell apart at the seams, and I knew that I wasn't a Christian. And, you know, and I, you know, kind of like Charlie and Ruth's skit, you know, praise the Lord, I'm a Christian, my burden has been lifted, it was great. And within a short period of time, I'd sinned grievously, you know, and the only thing I needed to do was to say, I firmly resolve, with the help of thy grace, to sin no more and avoid the near occasion of sin. And, you know, essentially what I was saying, God, I promise I'll do better, you know, if you'll forgive me, it won't happen again. And what I didn't realize is that, you know, by doing that, I had just almost canceled out the gospel in my life, or at least severely hampered it. And the funny thing is that, you know, years later, you know, after seminary, after a call to the ministry, after all this stuff, Jack Miller handed me Martin Luther on Galatians, and I got to his comments on chapter 5 in the 1535 commentary, and he said, when you're confronted by your sin and you go to God, do not presume henceforth to satisfy the law as one who intends to live a better life. And this is commenting on the verse that if you seek to be justified by the law, then Christ is of no value to you. And that just bowled me over. That if you promise to do better, and if in doing so you're seeking to satisfy the law, then Christ is of no value to you. You have no need of Jesus. So sonship has been dear to me, you know, kind of before it actually was formalized. The idea of God being at work in me to conform me to the image of Christ, the easy susceptibility that I have toward legalism you know, have all kind of resonated in my heart and have made me want to pursue this on a regular basis. It's something that I can't get enough of. And really, as we talk about repentance today, I want you to know that in many ways, I think what we're talking about is a life of faith. You know, that's really what I think the topic ought to be. There's a guy that started attending my church who's started his little publishing business. He's gotten it going. And he asked me over lunch one day, if you ever wrote something, you know, what would it be on? And I said, well, I think it'd be on the life of faith. And I have since found out that there is a document written by a Puritan a long time ago that is unrecoverable, that's called On the Life of Faith. And the brief quote that I have from that work is just—it's absolute gold. But faith—we need to understand that faith and repentance are inextricably bound together. They're intertwined. You know, to talk about repentance without faith is really doing ourselves a disservice, and to talk about faith without repentance is just as bad. You know, one of the great 20th-century Reformed theologians said it's impossible to disentangle faith and repentance. Saving faith is permeated with repentance, and repentance is permeated with faith. So we're talking about the life of faith and repentance. Repentance is a lot more important than we think that it is. The first words that Jesus said publicly were, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is near. I don't know if you know Martin Luther's first thesis. Of the 95 Theses. It's when our Lord and Master Jesus Christ said repent, he willed for the entire life of believers to be one of repentance. First of the 95 Theses. It's there on the Wittenberg door. Jesus' last words, you know the Great Commission that comes from Matthew. The one that comes from Luke is a little bit different. No doubt he said both. He told them, this is what is written, the Christ will suffer and rise from the dead on the third day, and repentance and forgiveness of sins will be preached in his name to all nations beginning at Jerusalem. Ministry of the disciples, they went out in Mark 6 and preached that people should repent. Peter's first sermon in Acts 2, you remember that. Peter replied, repent and be baptized, every one of you. So, you know, we want to understand repentance as an ongoing reality, faith as an ongoing reality in the people of God. I met with a guy who actually just recently written a book on this matter, but this was before he'd written the book, and we were kind of comparing the way we thought. We had been speaking at a conference together, and he said, you know, the real difference between you and me is that I see faith as having an essentially future orientation. You know, that faith looks forward to what God is going to do in the future. He says, it sounds to me like for you, faith has more of a present orientation. And he was saying that that's in distinction with a lot of Christians, and maybe most, for whom faith has an exclusively past orientation. And that actually was driving him crazy. But I would agree with that. To me, faith has a present orientation. Right now, you know, I need to live by faith. Right now, I need to understand the gospel. You know, right now, I need an application of the sprinkled blood of Christ. You know, when guys come before our presbytery to be examined, I will usually ask them the question, you know, what is the present value of the blood of Christ for you? And sometimes they look at me cross-eyed and say, is this a trick question? You know, this isn't in the Westminster Confession as far as I know. It's really the title of a Charles Spurgeon sermon. But right now, we need a present application of the blood of Christ. So, that's what I want to talk about. And the way I want to talk about it is predicated on the fact that I think that that the life of faith, the life of repentance, is not a very easy thing to do. You know, I think a lot of folks could kind of say, well, life of faith, piece of cake. Yeah, I believe this stuff. I'm there. I'm with you. And before you get too smug in that regard, I want to read you a couple of things by our great forebears, John and Martin. John Calvin said this, it is easy to use the words faith and repentance, but the things are most difficult to perform. He, therefore, who makes the worship of God consist in these, by no means loosens the reins of discipline, but compels men to the course which they are most afraid to take. Now, that statement was made in the context of his defense of the reformers wanting to get rid of all the ritual and all of the elaborate stuff that was going on in the Catholic Mass and reducing the worship of God to simple matters of faith and repentance. And you know that the Catholic Church back then, as you know, a lot of evangelicals even today would say, hey, if you reduce it to that level, then people are going to go crazy. You know, that, you know, if it's only faith and repentance, if it's not, you know, preaching the law, and if it's not exhorting people to do the right thing, and if it's not, you know, really keeping a tight rein on them, you know, then they're going to go wild. And Calvin says, you don't understand faith and repentance. You know, Cardinal Sadolet wrote him and said, you know, you're advocating that these people, you know, they're going to go crazy and they're just going to abandon the church and they're going to abandon obedience. And you know, Calvin's response to him says, you know, your theology, all of this law stuff, is really a little bit too lazy, which I often find, Calvin says, among those who have never had serious pangs of conscience. Because if your conscience is alive, faith and repentance become things that are most difficult to perform. Martin Luther said this. He says, it's exceedingly difficult to get into another habit of thinking in which we clearly separate faith and love. Now, love, what he means there is obedience. You know, love is the law, faith and works of love. And it's hard to separate those two. For even though we are now in faith, the heart is always ready to boast of itself before God and say, after all, I have preached so long and lived so well and done so much, surely he will take this into account. We even want to haggle with God to make him regard our life, but it cannot be done. With men you may boast, I have done the best I could toward everyone, and if anything is lacking, I will still try to make recompense. But when you come before God, leave all that boasting at home, and remember to appeal from justice to grace. And then you get into his heart here, but let anybody try this, and he will see and experience how exceedingly hard and bitter a thing it is for a man who all his life has been mired in his work righteousness to pull himself out of it and with all his heart rise up through faith in the one mediator. I myself have been preaching and cultivating it through reading and writing for almost 20 years and still feel the old clinging dirt of wanting to deal so with God that I may contribute something so that he will have to give me his grace in exchange for my holiness. Still, I cannot get it into my head that I should surrender myself completely to sheer grace, yet I know that this is what I should and must do. Well, Luther, after 20 years, you know, here's the guy who, you know, in my estimation, got it. And he got it like no one else got it. And it's still, when I read Luther, I go, why does nobody else write like this before or since? I don't know if you know the big criticism that stopped him in his tracks when he was at the Diet of Worms and he was being assaulted, and his prosecutor was Johannes Eck, and Eck finally nailed Luther. He finally shut him up when he said this. He said, how is it, Martin Luther, that you among all the theologians alone are right? How can you alone be right if every other theologian somehow has missed it? And that stopped Luther in his tracks, and that's when he said, you got to give me a night to sleep on this. And he slept on it, he came back and said, here I stand, I can do no other. Or at least, we think that's what he said. I think he got it. And he says, after writing and reading 20 years, I still feel the old clinging dirt. So for any of us to presume that we've risen above this, you know, that somehow we've got the life of faith and repentance down pat, it's just nonsense. So let's pursue. Here I have mistaken ideas about repentance. The first is that repentance must be distinguished from its fruits. John the Baptist says in Matthew 3:8, and interestingly also in Luke 3:8, that people are to produce fruit in keeping with repentance. Now, I don't have it here. I've got it somewhere else. There's also a place near the end of Acts where Paul is defending his ministry before King Agrippa, and he said that he went to these Gentiles and he preached that they should repent and then prove their repentance by their deeds. In both of those contexts, you see that John the Baptist and Paul, the apostle, are separating out repentance and its fruits. And again, in a legalistic culture, which we're in, and which maybe we've always been in, repentance is often defined by its fruits. And so people will, you know, casually say, I'm repenting, and that means I am, you know, not buying that new car that I want. I'm repenting and I am, having quiet times. I'm repenting and I am not yelling at my kids. And they equate repentance with the behavior. And yet John the Baptist saying produce fruit in keeping with repentance. That repentance in and of itself, in its nature, in its essence, is not an observable behavior. And this kind of gets to the heart of the problem with the act of contrition, and with the way that works itself into our lives. You know, for you to come before God and say, okay, I've sinned and I need forgiveness, I promise I'll do better, is to, in some sense, short-circuit the process. You haven't got to the place where God wants you to get. And this, you know, is probably the main point of everything that I want to say, is that I think repentance is an essentially relational category and not a behavioral category. It has to do more with the way that you relate to God, with the way that that relating preceded and even maybe produced the errant behavior, and the way that a new way of relating needs to precede and cultivate a new behavior. I don't want to say that the corresponding behavior is unimportant. It's very important. It's a good gauge as to whether or not any real repentance has taken place. But that's not it. That's not repentance, and we'll just move on. Secondly, it is not simply a change of behavior. Neither good deeds nor asceticism nor the absence of bad actions. I have in the notes a quote from Micah 6, "With what shall I come before the Lord and bow down before the exalted God?" Now, this really is a mockery. Maybe another passage would have served better. But it's really my contention that throughout the Old Testament, you have the Israelites wanting to negotiate a settlement with God. You know, they're wanting to say, listen, you know, we'll do these things that you want us to do if you'll get off our back. You know, we'll do these things if you'll come again and bless us. Now, in some sense, you can't blame them because it was woven into the Mosaic economy. It was woven into the Mosaic covenant, which is a covenant of law. And I don't want to get into that right now. But the end of Deuteronomy, you know, God said, if you obey, I'm going to bless you. If you disobey, I'm going to curse you. And so, you know, they were kind of saying, okay, now we're going to get back on board with the obedience if you'll bless us. Now, this was a complete mockery because they went in and said, you know, shall I come before him with burnt offerings, with calves a year old? Will the Lord be pleased with thousands of rams, with 10,000 rivers of oil? Shall I offer my firstborn for my transgression, the fruit of my body for the sin of my soul? Well, there you see they've gone off the deep end. You know, initially they're talking about things that God did reasonably require the Jews in that economy. But, you know, they just kind of, you can tell it's a mockery. You can tell that they don't mean what they say. You know, you can tell that they're just trying to negotiate a settlement. Well, you know, my conviction is that that's equivalent to saying, I intend to live a better life. I firmly resolve to sin no more. You know, in a counseling context, you often get in a situation where a person's sin will be exposed, you know, and whammo, you know, there's grief, which is appropriate, and there's, you know, a little bit of undoing, which is appropriate. And oftentimes, you know, the response that people will, you know, give me at that point is, okay, well, now what should I do? You know, the tears are dried. Okay, I got to that. What do you want me to do? I'm ready to get busy. You know, and I want to be real careful at that point. I want to say, is that in fact the orphan's plea to negotiate? You know, at that point. And oftentimes, as a counselor, if I'm in that context, I refuse to answer the question. I say, well, you know, what you ought to do is repent. And then go do whatever you want to do. You know, in a sense, I'm not going to give you a law. I'm not going to, you know, list these 10 helpful hints, these 10 ways that you can start obeying God again and regain His good favor. That's not the point. You need to run to Christ. That's what Luther says in that comment in Galatians. He said, you know, if you seek to, you know, satisfy the law by living a better life, Christ is of no value. He says, rather, despair of your own righteousness, of all your own righteousness, past, present, and to come, and trust boldly in Christ. And, you know, you kind of go, now there's a thought. Now there's an idea. And again, it's a new idea, but it's the heart of the gospel. Anyway, let's move on. Thirdly, it is not talking about it without changing. We're great at doing this. A vivid memory of a guy that I was meeting with who just had, you know, on the one hand, he's a great guy, you know, elder in the church, you know, upstanding, you know, great spiritual model. But, he, you know, he had some real struggles, and we were talking about those, and we kind of got to the heart of them and worked our way out, and or, you know, at least had a vision of the way out of it. And this guy knew what he knew what was before him. He knew the direction that it was going to take. And I said, well, you know, what do you think? And he said, well, it looks kind of scary. And there was this kind of holding back. You know, I don't really want to engage God at this point. I don't really want to be undone. I don't really want to go this direction, although I can see pretty clearly where it's going. And, you know, not that I'm not like that, not that I don't do that myself, but I almost went crazy at that point and just said, you know, this is life or death. You know, you're talking about the living God here. and you're kind of dancing on tiptoes, you know, trying to figure out how to stay on his good side and not, you know, give him what you need to give him. But I think a lot of us do that. You know, we kind of have this great map for what our lives are going to look like next year. You know, and that's not repentance. Repentance isn't kind of all figuring it out and understanding your sin and being able to use the Larry Crabb methodology or some other methodology to speak great volumes eloquently about the nature of your sin, write a paper on your sin without doing anything. That's a mockery. Fourthly, it is not a life of misery and groveling. Now, I'm going to say later that there is sorrow involved in repentance, but it is not... it's not groveling. Groveling itself can be a form of legalism. You know, the gospel is a gospel of joy and delight. It's a gospel wherein your soul delights in the richest of fare. You know, folks that... this is real popular in contemporary counseling, you know, milieu, to just grovel a lot and just say, oh, I'm a wretch, oh, I'm miserable, God doesn't love me. You know, and I can remember, you know, being with a friend one time who was saying, you know, I'm just so convinced that God doesn't love me. You know, I just wish for, you know, once in a while that he would do something good for me. You know, I just wish that something, you know, and it could be something minimal. You know, an open parking place at the mall. You know, some little sign that I had his affection. You know, and, you know, forgive me, but, you know, the thought that went in the back of my mind, oh, the death of his son, that, you know, that's not a very big deal, is it? You know, the forgiveness of sins. Free access before the throne of grace. These are small things. We'd rather have an open spot at the mall. And groveling itself can become this kind, you know, can also become this kind of self-righteousness. You know, that I hold myself before God as a victim and thereby excuse myself from having to live my life with integrity before Him. I don't know if you know the degree to which this resides in each of our hearts. The yearning that we have to raise our fist to God and say, if you only knew, you know, he does, but if you only knew how hard my life has been, if you only knew what I had to put up with, you wouldn't be so demanding. And again, that's just, it's legalism, it's self-righteousness, it's nastiness. So, let's look at these two passages in Hosea, because I think they really kind of put things in a nutshell for me about a false repentance and a good and sincere repentance. The first one's Hosea 6. This is a very popular passage, and I have to tell you, I was speaking about this one time before this crowd, and in the crowd there was a guy who was really a brutal scholar, a great analytical mind, and I had heard him in the past just tear into speakers and rip them to shreds, and I'd always been on his side. You know, I'd always thought, "Oh, right on, you're doing a good job." And when I started talking about this, you know, he just got this alarmed look on his face and started scribbling notes, and I thought, I'm sunk. And he ran off, right off the bat. I mean, he got right out of his seat when I was done and ran to get a Hebrew Bible. And see, here's my contention, is that Hosea 6 is a bad repentance. The interesting thing is that his English Bible is an RSV. And the RSV concludes chapter 5, "Then I will go back to my place until they admit their guilt, and they will seek my face, and in their misery they will earnestly seek me, comma, saying, colon." Which lends credence to the legitimacy of the confession that's here. Thankfully, that's not in the Hebrew. And the NIV doesn't say that. It just says, "In their misery they will earnestly seek me." And then you have this expression of repentance. Now, let's analyze it. "Come, let us return to the Lord. He has torn us to pieces, but he will heal us. He's injured us, he will bind up our wounds. After 2 days he will revive us. On the third day he will restore us, that we may live in his presence. Let us acknowledge the Lord. Let us press on to acknowledge him. As surely as the sun rises, he will appear. He will come to us like the winter rains, like the spring rains that water the earth." Now, we used to actually sing these verses as a song when I was with InterVarsity, and it was a lovely song. And you kind of get an idea, what a great repentance. Let's acknowledge the Lord, press on to acknowledge him. But I have some questions about it. Thomas Watson is a relatively famous old Puritan and wrote a book on repentance, a very helpful book. And he has these six categories that he lists for repentance. He says that repentance is, first of all, a matter of seeing your sin. Secondly, it's a matter of sorrowing over your sin. And this really is the great test of the soul. You know, whether you're sorry about your sin, whether there's real sorrow in your heart about your sin. The self-righteous do not grieve over their sin. The smug believers do not grieve over their sin. They might admit it, but there's no internal engagement with it. The superstitious don't grieve over their sin. They just kind of spring into action, you know, to try to compromise the effect of their sin. And lazy, easy believers have no sorrow for sin. That's Watson's second category. His third category is it's a matter of confessing sin, and he delineates that, saying confessing sin that is specific as to the particulars of the sin, confessing sin that is eager to plead, eager to clear God. You know, you catch that in 2 Corinthians 7. You know, when he says, look at what happened. You know, look at the things that happened and what eagerness you had to clear God. It's something like that. It's not exactly that. But you just have this zeal to exalt the name of God and to remove from him any implication that he might have done wrong. And oftentimes, you know, when you're caught in your sin, you do want to blame God a little bit. You know, if I hadn't been stuck in this situation, I would have done a lot better. If you hadn't caught me unawares or had a bad day, I could have done a little bit better. Confession that's specific as to the particulars, eager to clear God, and not full of extenuating conditions. That's the third category of repentance for Watson. The fourth category is repentance as a matter of being ashamed of sin. This is kind of a good thing in our day and age in which shame has become a bad word. Watson speaks of the sweet mercy of shame. And he says that blushing is the color of virtue. Think about that. He quotes Jeremiah 6:15, where God is coming against the Israelites, and he says, "Are they ashamed of their loathsome conduct? No, they have no shame at all. They do not even know how to blush." People who deal with this topic of shame well point out that while there is a malady amongst us nowadays of being ashamed of things that you should not be ashamed of, it is often accompanied by a refusal to be ashamed of the things that you should be ashamed of. So being ashamed of sin is Watson's fourth category. His fifth is repentance as a matter of hating sin. And his sixth is repentance as a matter of turning from sin. Now, I do think that it's interesting that's the order. And that's deliberate in Watson. Watson says that reformation is left last to bring up the rear of repentance. See, again, it's this idea of you produce fruit in keeping with repentance, but it's not the heart of it. Now, the question is, where are any of these things in this repentance in Hosea? This really does sound like they're blaming God. Look what he's done. Come, let us return to the Lord. He's torn us to pieces, but he will heal us. He has injured us, but he will bind up our wounds. And again, it's a habit that many of us are in. You know, when we sin, we blame God. It's God's problem. There's no shame. There's no acknowledgement of sin. There's no hatred of it. No personal humbling, no brokenness of spirit, no contrition of heart. None of that is present in this repentance. And so I would, you know, suggest to you that I think it's a false repentance. You compare what they do with Job and Jeremiah. Job, you know, in chapter 42, near the end, he says, you know, my ears had heard of you, but now my eyes have seen you. Therefore, I despise myself and repent in dust and ashes. Jeremiah in chapter 31 says, after I strayed, I repented. After I came to understand, I beat my breast. I was ashamed and humiliated because I bore the disgrace of my youth. Now, I want to suggest that, you know, that's real repentance. Now, again, I don't want to confuse that with groveling. You know, groveling, you know, is just kind of this, oh, I'm miserable, I'm a wretch, but you're not really. You know, you're just using that as a great mechanism to get people off your back. So, you know, and the other thing that I would say here is that you look at God's response to this repentance. In verse 4, what can I do with you, Ephraim? What can I do with you, Judah? Your love is like the morning mist, like the early dew that disappears. Therefore, I cut you in pieces with my prophets. I killed you with the words of my mouth. My judgments flashed like lightning upon you. For I desire mercy and not sacrifice and acknowledgement of God rather than burnt offerings. I mean, it does seem to be the case that God is not happy with this repentance. Now, I have to tell you that in all the research I've done, what I'm suggesting to you is a minority opinion. You know, what most of the scholars do is they do a break between 3 and 4. Hosea is kind of disjointed anyway, and they say they're not connected. But there is a minority that says they are connected, and this is God's response, you know, to their repentance. And I would say that if you evaluate their repentance by other criteria, it really does come short. And again, what I would suggest here is what the Israelites are doing is they're trying to negotiate a contract. Let's go back to God. Let's do what he says, and he will heal us. You know, he will bind up our wounds. After 2 days, he'll revive us. You know, my kids do this. You know, one of the scraps that I'm having right now has to do with an unkindness perpetrated by one upon the other. And it's frankly a chronic unkindness. And the punishment has been to remove the power cord from the jam box and say, this is mine. And this one child comes to me and says, can I have my power cord back? And I said, well, let's talk about, you know, your sin. You know, let's talk about what you're doing to your sibling. And the response is generally, I have already suffered for 2 days. We need to move beyond this. Give me my power cord back. This is what these guys are doing here. After 2 days, he'll revive us. The third day, he's going to restore us. We've suffered enough. We'll enact the rituals. God, you restore our fortunes. And God says, I want mercy, not sacrifice. I want acknowledgement of God rather than burnt offering. And here we get to some fine-tuning. Did God want sacrifice? Well, yeah, he did. It's in the law. In that milieu, he wanted sacrifice. Did he want burnt offerings? Yeah, he wanted that. Does he want you to change your life now? Yes, of course he does. Does he want you to intend to live a better life? Yeah. But if that is used as a point of negotiation, as the leverage that you will use against God to get what you want, you know, then you're lost. Then you're without hope, without God in the world. And so, you know, the question then becomes, how can I do what God wants me to do? How can I live a life that is pleasing to God and that is not a negotiating tool? You know, how does that happen? Well, again, you know, just think about the way modern Christianity, expresses itself. You know, some new Christian comes to you and says, I'm a new Christian. You know, I'd like to move on and progress in my faith. You know, what should I do? You know, the general thought is, you know, let's go get a discipleship program and let's get you having quiet times and let's get you, you know, doing this, that, and the other thing. I don't know what it would be. Westminster Confession, speaking in tongues. You know, let's get you doing these things and then you'll grow in your faith. And rarely, in fact, I haven't seen a discipleship program that says you need to practice every day believing the gospel. You need to practice every day going to God and repenting. And repenting in the context of faith. And believing the gospel in the context of repentance. We kind of tend to believe, despite all the evidence to the contrary, that obedience comes from a rigorous application of law. And oftentimes it's not even the law. See, this is the thing. The law has often gotten a bad rap, I think, in our culture. Because the law is not what's hammering us as much as it is our traditions. You know, we establish these traditions, these little ways that you have to live to be accepted in our congregations or in our conservative Christian, you know, subculture. And we're hardly even reflecting on the law. It's just that you got to be like us. And it's a disaster. Anyway, Romans 1:5. Words jump off the page to me. Paul says, we have been given grace and apostleship to call people from among all the Gentiles to the obedience that comes from faith. And again, that really ought to smack you in the face. Wait a minute, I didn't know obedience came from faith. Paul says you got to grow in faith. You know, your obedience springs out of your faith. And this is where we get back to the point of God is the one who does the changing in our lives. And that's where we've got to say, how am I going to change? How am I going to live a life pleasing to God? Well, somehow I need to adhere myself to Jesus by faith and repentance, and then he's going to work in me. Now, I don't want to mitigate against the choices that you and I have to make every day. You know, we're volitional beings. We're not passive. We don't sit back and wait for God to change us. Every minute of every day, you got choices to make. Are you going to go in a direction that is good or in a direction that's not so good? You know, and you got to make those choices. But, you know, where is the energy to obey going to come from? And I think it's going to come from faith. Again, it's going to come from attaching yourself to Jesus. Really think of what faith is. You know, my favorite illustration is David Letterman's skit with the Velcro suit. You know that, where he's got one edge of the Velcro, one side of the Velcro up on a wall, and the other side of the Velcro is made into a suit, and he runs and springs off of this little mini tramp and splats himself up against the wall. And he adheres to the wall. Everybody has great fun doing this. You know, they've got this at carnivals now, and they never work as good as they... He put more money into his skit, I guess. But that's faith. It's adhering yourself to Jesus. It's splatting yourself up against him because you're so desperate. because you know that your own righteousness won't carry the day. You know that it's filthy rags. You know that it doesn't amount to anything. And you need his righteousness. So you do what Luther says. You despair of your own righteousness, and you trust boldly in Christ. Now, we're really close to running out of time. I have on here hindrances. I'll just run through those real quickly. Oftentimes the hindrances, we want God's blessings, but we don't want him. Hosea 13:6 to me is has ready application in my own life. God says, when I fed them, they were satisfied. When they were satisfied, they became proud, and then they forgot me. It's the pattern of the Old Testament. I think it's maybe the pattern of the people of God in any generation. Secondly, we want blessings because of external appearances rather than a broken heart. And again, the Scripture just won't let you deal with that. Psalm 51:17, Isaiah 57:15, you know that God wants a broken heart. And you know, that just kind of brings us back to, I mean, the other hindrance is that our natural direction is always back to legalism. That's what we've got to understand. That's the flesh. You know what Paul Miller says in his Sonship Lecture, that the flesh is a monster you always have with you. And you will have it until the day that you die. You know, it's just such a grievous error to think that, you know, just a little bit more obedience and I'll get rid of the flesh. It won't. And the heart of flesh is self-reliance. There's almost no warning against it. We will move in this direction. Even avoiding self-reliance can be a self-reliant act. And repentance is a matter of coming before God himself, seeing our sin and rejoicing in the gospel. And change becomes almost an activity that we observe rather than an activity that we perform. And that's hard for proud people like me to swallow. So let's look at Hosea 14 for our last few minutes, because it seems to me that things turn around by the end of this book. I think this is a great picture of repentance. The first three verses are honest. They're not manipulative like chapter 6. Return, O Israel, to the Lord your God. Your sins have been your downfall. Take words with you, return to the Lord, and say to him, forgive all our sins and receive us graciously, that we may offer the fruit of our lips. Assyria cannot save us. We will not mount war horses. We will never again say our gods to what our own hands have made, for in you the fatherless find compassion. You know, this admonition to take words with you is what Watson was talking about when he said you confess your sin and you make it specific. And you exonerate God. And you don't fill it with extenuating circumstances. You kind of contemplate, you know, what it is that you've done. And you go with a certain amount of specificity, with ownership for your sin, that it's mine, and even maybe with the suggestion that it's pervasive. I do this all the time. This is not some isolated thing. This is just indicative of a pattern that exists in my life. You know, I mean, I'm having this again. I've mentioned to you that I'm, you know, before the tape got started, my teenagers are killing me. They're killing me. You know, and I'll just get angry and I'll slam my hand down on the dining room table and all the silverware, you know, it rises up and down. And that's not my sin. See, I mean, that is, and I need to apologize to my daughter. And I need to keep a short list of accounts with her. But I need to say to myself, there's something more inside me that's provoking that. You know, there is a deep-seated arrogance and pride about how I want my life to be lived. That she, you know, and they just, she knows how to push that button. The Israelites are to take words with them. And listen to the way they describe their sin. Assyria cannot save us. You know the way it was there. Israel existed between, you know, they were this little tiny nation, not much strength, in the midst of two superpowers, Egypt to the south, Assyria to the north and east. And oftentimes to protect themselves against Egypt, they, or at least on a couple of occasions, they signed a treaty with Assyria. And they said, Assyria will save us. And God took great offense at that and said, no, I'm the one that's to save you. We won't mount war horses. We won't say our gods to what our own hands have made. And then look at the shift to sonship. For in you, the fatherless find compassion. It's really the shift from orphans to sons. And then you look at verses 4 through 8. And you see the ravishing quality of the love of God. And I've been meditating on verse 4 for a long time now. I will heal their waywardness and love them freely, for my anger has turned away from them. Wouldn't you expect God to say, I will forgive their waywardness? And he says, I will heal their waywardness. Now, I think it's a mistake to get into a victim mentality where you start to think that your sin merely needs to be healed and not forgiven. But I do think that there's a large connection, and you can search this out in the Bible. You know, get a concordance, look up heal, and you'll find that healing and forgiveness are really bound together much more closely than you think. And I think the reason for that is that God knows that there's something deeper than just the sins we're committing on the outside. It's more than just the behavior, and he's going to get to the heart. That you repent, and he goes to the heart. And then he just has all these promises. I will be like the dew to Israel. He will blossom like the lily, like the cedar of Lebanon. And, you know, what of Israel's effort do you see in the beautification? You don't see any of it. God is the one who's doing it. And here's that verse in 2 Corinthians I was trying to remember. See what this godly sorrow has produced in you, what earnestness, what eagerness to clear yourselves, what indignation, what alarm, what longing, what concern, what readiness to see justice done. You know, this is what God produces in the people that repent. A real zeal, a real eagerness to obey him. You know, without apology, I think. Knowing that you'll blow it. You know, knowing that you'll need to repent again tomorrow. You know, but a real eagerness to kind of say, God, I'm yours. And I want to make as the standard of every moment of my life whatever would bring you pleasure in all of my endeavors. You know, this sounds a lot like the fruit of the Spirit. Love, joy, peace. You know, it's what God generates out of us as we live by the Spirit. You know, as we live by faith. You know, I haven't gotten back to Galatians, which seems like a crime in a sonship talk, but, you know, there is that great promise in Galatians. So I say to you, live by the Spirit, and you will not gratify the desires of the sinful nature. And, you know, we take that so consistently to be a contingent statement. You know, that if you live by the Spirit, then you will not gratify. And you know, the way that people will generally confuse that is saying, okay, living by the Spirit means that I don't gratify desires of sinful nature. So I need to really knuckle down and stop gratifying the desires of the sinful nature in order to live by the Spirit. And we completely reverse what is essentially a promise in Scripture. Live by the Spirit. And that's equal to live by faith. Live by faith in the Son of God who loved you and gave himself for you. And here's God's promise. I will heal your waywardness. And you will not gratify the desires of the sinful nature. That's repentance. You know, that you know, I observe in my own life, growing out of faith, obedience, you know, springing out as I keep on returning to Jesus, undeserving, needing him. My pride dashed, pride that I ever thought I was going to get better on the basis of my own effort. My self-righteousness exposed, my self-idolatry being shown for what it is. And it really kind of boils down to Psalm 51:4. Against you and you only have I sinned and done what is evil in your sight. There's repentance. You know, there's mercy. And there's the goodness of God. It's all come boiling together right there. And so that's repentance in the light of sonship. That's continuing in God's kindness. You know, embracing the gospel and saying there's hope for somebody even like me. That Jesus died for sinners and not for the righteous. And that is how I deal with him and how I approach him. Especially in light of my sin. Amen? Amen.